Well, one of the things that I must say, and I say this not because I'm a pastor or a preacher, but I say this because I'm first and foremost, before I'm ever a pastor or before I'm ever a preacher, I am a child of God. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That comes first, above all things, above all ministry in the church, above any call to ministry. Just being a believer is the primary responsibility that I have. But I must say, one of the things that I am most thankful for in my life is Christ's church. I praise God for His church. I think back to my own conversion in 1905 when God radically saved me out of an unbelieving family with unbelieving parents who still to this day are unbelievers. To save me and then to call me to His church and to bring me into the fold of God, I must say, I praise God for His church. I owe my whole life, my whole Christian existence, my whole Christian walk to the church of Jesus Christ. I came to Christ through the church. It was a member of Christ's church that shared the gospel with me, that brought me to God and Christ Jesus our Lord. My growth as a believer has been dependent upon the preaching of God's word through the church. I have had the privilege of worshiping God through the church. I have received Christian doctrine through the church, doctrine that was handed down and has been handed down for thousands of years to this generation, to my generation, so that I could hear, believe, and be saved and be brought into the fold of God. I've been encouraged by the church. I've been stimulated unto love and good deeds by the church. I have been reproved by the church. I've been corrected by the church. I married my wife through the church. I've been counseled by the church in my marriage and parenting and work relationships and family relationships. I've served Christ in the church. I was trained for ministry by the church. Professors who have poured their lives into my life so that I could go out and lead others into the knowledge of Jesus Christ and grow God's church. I was affirmed and sent out for ministry, called to the ministry and affirmed and sent out by the local church. I have been financially provided for by the church. I was provided for by the church through seminary and am still being provided for by the church today. My whole spiritual existence as a person, as a child of God, has been anchored to God's local church. And I am absolutely, wholly, completely devoted to the church and indebted to the church. I thank God for the church. What about you? You have the same sentiment about the church? Do you love the church? Do you thank God for the church? Do you see the church as a priority in your life? How valuable is the church to you? How precious, how important is the church to you? You know, Jesus in Scripture, it says that Jesus cherishes and nourishes the church. Do you cherish the church? Do you value the church to the extent that you've committed your life to serving God through serving the church? You know, Scripture says in Colossians chapter 1:18, I am always convicted by this. This is just a profound statement. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, it says that Christ is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And why is He this? So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Why did Jesus Christ become the head of the body of the church? Why did Jesus Christ come, die, and was resurrected from the dead? Why is He the beginning of the church and the finisher and the author and the perfecter of the church? So that He would come to have first place in the church. He himself will come to have first place in everything. He is already first. That is unmistakable. He is first, always will be first. He is second to none. But the question is he first in your life and heart, especially when we think of the church? Now, if someone were to come up to you and ask you to list your priorities of life, starting with the most important to the least important in your life, how would you rank them? How would you rank things in your life? What would be first? Where would you place Christ in your life? If you're a believer, we would all say he's first. And if we were to prioritize and rank the things of importance in our life, probably the rankings would go something like God or Christ would be first. Then we would say family would be second. And then work would be third. And then community, and then probably country. I would venture to say that almost all believers would put Christ first in the list of priorities of their life. They would always put Christ first. When you talk to any professing believer, they would always say Christ is number one. But then when you would ask them, what value do you place on the local church of Jesus Christ? Where would you put the church? Would you put the church fourth? Would you put it third? Would you put it after your family? Next to your family? Where would you put the church? You know, I would venture to say, beloved, and I would submit to you, and as we go through this, I want to kind of biblically prove this to you, that you can't practically put Jesus Christ first on your list of priorities when you put the church third. Or even second. I would submit to you, beloved, that if you're going to put Christ first, you must put the church first. And that is because Christ is the one who's redeemed with his blood, purchased the church, and he loves and cherishes the church, and the quality of a God-centered home and life flows out of the local church. Now that might sound radical to you. That might be something that you struggle with. I know that some of my views on the church might not be popular or actually appealing to some. But beloved, I will say, over the last many years of my life as a believer, God has driven that home into my heart more and more and more as I live the Christian life. I can honestly tell you that that is not a position that I had at the beginning. It's not even a position that I had necessarily coming out of seminary. It is a position that God has driven home into my heart as I have lived out the Christian faith and been associated with the church and then strove to minister to God's church. Christ has died for the church and risen from the grave that he would take first place in the hearts of his people. We are all in process, I understand. We are all growing in our walk with Christ. We are growing in our understanding of God's word. We are striving to honor him in his life. We are not perfect, but at the heart, I believe, of every believer, true believer, is if they love Jesus Christ, then they will love the church of Jesus Christ. And the quality of the Christian life is determined by the quantity of time of investment and quality of time of investment through God's local church. You see, I believe that the ranking of God's church in your life as a believer communicates your ranking of Christ in your life. And I believe that the quality of your spiritual life is determined by that. Well, it's for this reason, beloved, tonight and the next few Sundays, I want to speak to you about the value of the church in your life. And I want to express this with my heart just kind of wide open to you, and I'm willing to take on the challenges that come, but I will say I expect this to be challenging for some of you and for even those of you who are members to our local body. I want to take this time to elevate your heart, your love for the local church. That why each and every believer, professing believer, should have a high view of the church of Jesus Christ in their life. And so tonight I want to talk to you about membership. And I've broken down this series that I want to do on church membership. I've broken it down into about five basic reasons why you should be a member of God's local church and why you should have a high view of the church of Jesus Christ. The first reason that you need to have a high view of Christ and His church is first and foremost your salvation. Salvation is the starting point to all of this, because salvation is the only reason why any of us are members of the church of Jesus Christ. Salvation is what makes us part of Christ's church, and without salvation, none of us would be a part of Christ's church. Salvation is at the core of why we value the church of Jesus Christ. Now you know, beloved, Scripture has a lot of metaphors to describe the church. Lots of metaphors. So many metaphors, I don't have time to go through them all. I only want to cover a few of them tonight. And I want to move you through God's Word tonight, looking at selected scriptures to show you the value of being a part of God's church. The first thing I was thinking of as I was preparing this message is what we've been studying in the Gospel of John. If you would turn there, the Gospel of John, John chapter 10, verse 14 through 16. John chapter 10, verse 14 through 16, if you would read along with me, notice what Jesus says. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Now, why do I bring that up? Because we've been talking through John chapter 10, and the one thing that we learn in John chapter 10 is all of God's sheep have a very intimate, close relationship with their shepherd. Jesus says, "I know them, and they know me, even as the Father knows me." There is a love relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. And then he goes on to say, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold," speaking of the Gentiles. And he says, "And I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Jesus has scattered sheep throughout the world, and he is gathering them into one flock with one shepherd. Where the gates of Hades, by the way, will never overcome that sheepfold. He is calling them to himself. He is putting them into one fold, and he is the shepherd of those sheep. He has made you one of his sheep if you are saved. And you have a relationship with Christ. He has made you one of his sheep, and you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. You are also part of a fold, a church with one shepherd. This shepherd was willing to love, lead, and lay down his life for his sheep. And that alone makes the church very valuable. Not that there's any value in the sheep per se, but it's all in the value of the shepherd and what he has done to save the sheep. Are you one of Christ's sheep? Are you part of the fold? Are you listening to the shepherd? Are you hearing his voice, and are you following him? And are you a part of that fold of God? Scripture uses the metaphor that you're part of the sheep. full, but also Scripture talks about the church being a household of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. We'll pick it up there. Paul writes, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ." Jump down to verse 19. "Because of that," verse 19, "so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." His household. You've been bought and brought into the household of God. Through the sacrifice of Christ, you have become a child of God. And think through the metaphor household of God. When you think of metaphors, you think of the household of God. Think of your own household. Think of being brought into God's household. And do you know what that means? That means that you have been brought into a spiritual family. You have a family. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, it says that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. If you are a child of God, you have been saved, you've been brought into the household of God, which intimates that you are a child of God, and you have been brought into the family of God. This adoption into the household of God, God adopts people to be His children. We see it in Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians. You're still in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Do you believe that? He's blessed you with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, "just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." When did this plan begin for you to be brought into the household of God, to be part of the household of God as a child of God? It happened before time began, before the foundation of the world. Beloved, that's astounding. Why is the church valuable? Because you partake in a family, a spiritual family, a household of God that began before the foundation of the world. Each believer is a child of God with one father, with many family members. And you will spend all eternity with this predestined, elected, chosen people of God. Beloved, that should impact your value of the church of Jesus Christ. You're part of a family. A spiritual family. And guess what? If you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you've been brought into the family, the household of God. And guess what that means? There are no spiritual orphans. Everybody who's been saved by Jesus Christ and made a son or a daughter is not an orphan. They have a spiritual family. There are so many, beloved. By the way, when I was in Canyon City going through our church, trying to get our church started, And I was wrestling through the views of all the people in Canyon City and their low view of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. I was going through this and I came up with so many verses that talked about the church being a family, a spiritual family. I think I wrote down like 25 verses that talked about God's people being a family. You are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. It's funny, I think Mitch and I were at the Shepherd's Conference this last year, and I think we were talking to some gal, and she looked at us and said, "Are you guys brothers?" I think it's the hair. And Mitch looked at her and he said, "Well, yeah, in a spiritual way." I thought, that's right on. Yeah, we are. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are the family of God. Now, when you think about the family of God, how do you treat your family, your natural family? How important is your natural family to you? On what rankings do you put your natural family? We always, almost everyone, would put that right after Christ. But beloved, think about the spiritual family of God. Where does the spiritual family of God? I will submit to you, beloved, and we're going to talk more about this, that the quality of your natural family is dictated by the involvement that you have in the spiritual family of God. And by the way, as a footnote to that, you realize that at any time, if you're a true member of Jesus Christ and you've submitted yourself to the leadership of God's family, you realize that there are times in the natural family where the church of God actually takes precedence over the natural family. For instance, if there is a situation of church discipline, if there is a wayward spouse who is going wayward, or if there is a problem in the family, the church will step in at that time and help them to restore that family back to following Christ. God's household, God's spiritual family should be the priority of our lives. Think about what you would do if you were a Muslim and you were saved out of a Muslim family. You were saved out of a Muslim family, a fundamental, radical Muslim family where they all very firmly held to the Quran, and you got saved out of that, you became a Christian, you know what they would want to do? They'd want to kill you. I'll never forget, down at Grace Community Church, there was a Muslim gal that had come out there and was at the Master's College, and she came to Christ. She came to Christ and she had a found relationship in Jesus Christ and went back home to the Middle East and started to tell her family that she had come to Jesus Christ. And while she was telling them that she had left the Muslim faith to become a Christian, her uncle proceeded to choke her to death. And she said, "At that time, I realized that my uncle was willing to kill for his faith, but I was willing to die for my faith." Now, where's her family? Who does she have? Who's her family going to be if all that matters to her is her natural earthly family? You see, beloved, the church, God's family, must be the priority of our lives. This is why Jesus said in 10 Matthew, he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What's my point? Salvation is the necessity, the necessary requirement, or the natural thing that elevates the view of Christ and his church, the family of God. When you are saved, you are brought into the household of God. You're part of the sheepfold. You're part of the household of God. You are also known in Scripture as the body of Christ. Go to Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. The body of Christ. Well, we're going to stay on this one a little bit tonight. The body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 through 13. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many and are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Notice what it says. At salvation, you became a member of the body. Verse 13, you were baptized into the body. What's the body? The body of Christ. And you were baptized into the body, but you were also made to drink of one Spirit. What's he talking about? You have been immersed into baptism, the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, the church, and you were made to drink of the Spirit. Drinking the Spirit as in taking him in, indwelling. Immersed, united with the church, and united to God through the Spirit. You were made to have fellowship with God through the Spirit, and you were made to have fellowship with one another. And notice, this happens once, and it is permanent. You were baptized, aorist tense. You were made to drink of the Spirit, aorist tense. Indicative verb, one-time act, not to be repeated. Why has God done this? Why has God baptized you and put you into the body of Christ at salvation? Why has he done this? Well, he's done this for you to serve with a greater purpose. You have a greater calling than just yourself. Move down to verse 18. This verse is just, I love this verse. This verse is powerful. Notice what it says, verse 18. But now God has placed the members, aorist tense, tithemi. Aorist tense, tithemi, speaks of arranging, establishing, or to put something in its place. Notice it's a middle voice verb. What does that mean? That God has placed you in the body, past action, for himself. For you to accomplish a specific purpose for his glory. This means that each person is a member of the body of Christ who has truly given their life to Christ. You've been baptized. You've been placed in the body of Christ for a specific purpose. So membership in this sense is not an option. It's a stated fact. Stated fact. You, if you believe in Christ, are already a member of Christ's church. Already. Every person who was saved became a member of the church. You're a member of the universal church of God, what some theologians call the invisible church of God. That's the church of God that is scattered throughout the world, that believes in Jesus Christ, people that you don't even know, that trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, but you're also a member of the local church of Jesus Christ. Theologians refer to that as the visible church of God. Now, it's unfortunate that there are many professing Christians who don't think that membership in the local church is necessary when the Scripture teaches that you're already a member if you believe. You're already a member. The issue is, of what local church? Some believe that they think that just being a part of the universal church is enough. And even some pastors, they don't even want to affirm a local church membership because they just believe it's just a universal church and it really doesn't matter. But beloved, I would venture to say and would disagree with that because I believe that if you're united to Christ spiritually, then you're united to a local church spiritually as well. See, the New Testament teaches that you, if you're a believer, are part of both. You are part of the local church of Jesus Christ, and you are united to the universal church of Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. You realize, beloved, that each New Testament epistle was written to a local church. Each New Testament epistle was written to a local church. And that is very important. Each church that was dealing with a set of unique circumstances, each church needing instruction as it related to them corporately, and we see this in the epistles, and we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Notice what it says. To the church of God. Then notice what it says. Which is at Corinth. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. What's he talking about? He's talking about the church at Corinth, a local body of believers that had been sanctified, set apart unto Jesus Christ, saved, and I love that, saints by calling, effectual calling, that God had called them, the shepherd was calling, they heard his voice, and it effectually did what it was meant to do, and that is save them, regenerate them, and put them into the body of Christ. And what do you have? Paul writing to a local church of saints at Corinth. But not only that, notice what else it says. And he says, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Notice what he just did there. I'm writing to the church at Corinth specifically to address their issues specifically. But note, it also could be addressed to the universal church, to all the saints that are spread apart globally. Beloved, this is what we see here. Throughout the New Testament, we find this universal application of the church, but we also have this local manifestation of the church in different locations. You see, this, beloved, was the process that God chose. God chose that when he was formulating his canon of Scripture, he chose to write individual, uniquely written epistles to local church bodies to address those churches specifically because they were a local body dealing with local issues in their church. What does that mean? That the local church was affirmed and confirmed by God and his apostles. Situations would arise in those local churches, and so God would have some letters written to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to instruct them how to live as a local assembly. But those letters could be circulated throughout the church abroad to encourage them, or if they had a similar issue, they could read that and learn how to handle those as well. But primarily, it was written to a local church. And we see this, beloved, manifested in the epistles of the New Testament. We have letters that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica to address their issue, their specific issue, which was the day of the Lord and the rapture of the church. We see letters sent to the church in Rome to address the issues that they were having between Jew and Gentile and their understanding of the gospel. We see letters sent to the churches in Galatia to articulate the gospel, which was being attacked by the Judaizers. We see letters that were sent to the church in Colossae to deal with the legalism and the false teachers that had come into that church. It was written to them to deal with that specific issue. Letters were sent to Titus. A letter, I should say, was sent to Titus, a leader in the church of Crete. Why was it sent to him? Paul says in verse 5, chapter 1, to set things in order in the local church that was in Crete. Set things in order, he said, and appoint leaders over that local assembly, the church. There were letters sent to Timothy, specifically sent to Timothy, a leader in the church at Ephesus. They were sent so that the people would know how they ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. The household of God that was at Ephesus. There were letters, and I think this is a huge point when we're talking about membership to the local church. There were letters that were sent to the seven churches in Revelation. The seven churches sent had letters sent to them in Revelation. They were sent to address each individual local assembly that was dealing with issues in their local body. They were sent to deal with a unique problem that was tied directly to them as a church. And guess who it was that addressed them? The Lord Jesus Christ personally. Now think about that. That actually is very frightening when I think about it, because he addressed the leaders of each of those local assemblies to address the problems in each of those unique churches. Now, how would we like it if Jesus showed up in our church and started addressing our issues as a corporate body? You see, Jesus personally addressed and listed out their individual successes and failures as churches, as local churches in those areas. Ephesus, what was its problem? They lost their first love. Smyrna, the persecuted and faithful church. Pergamum was the compromising church. Thyatira was the tolerating church. And by the way, when you look at Thyatira, you find God rebuking, Christ rebuking those that were tolerating false teaching. But you also find Jesus commending those faithful ones in that local body. Sardis, the dying church, as you would call it. Philadelphia, the obedient church. And Laodicea, the lukewarm church. They were a rich and wealthy church, but they were an apathetic church, beloved. An apathetic church. And Jesus addressed these local assemblies. He judged them based on their characteristics, which teaches us that the local church, beloved, is unique, showing us that God cares about each and every local church. They are all to strive to be like the universal church, but they are going to have unique characteristics themselves of each local church. Now, it would be very difficult to act on Christ's correction and exhortation if you were not a member of one of those local churches. How could you act on it? If you were not a member of one of those churches, how would you change? How would you make changes if you were never committed to that body? How would you ever help the members who were being disobedient? How would you ever encourage them if you weren't actually a part of that local church body? How would you help the leadership that was leading that church that needed help? How would you obey if you were dating maybe one or two of those seven churches? How could you obey if you had many visitations going on between many of those different churches? If you attended the Philadelphia church, the obedient church on one Sunday, and then you attended the Laodicean church on another church, that would be a really contradicting message to be a part of the obedient church, but then have the lukewarm church too. Which one are you? Which one are you a part of? Beloved, this is so critical. When we think about membership in the church, we think of membership in a local body of believers. And beloved, this is why church membership in the New Testament is not necessarily commanded, it's assumed. It's an assumption. And it's assumed because it is tied with the nature of salvation. When you are saved and regenerated and baptized into the body of Christ, it's assumed that you will be a part of a local church body. Beloved, this is why when you do a study on the word church, ecclesia, in the New Testament, you'll find that the majority of them are technical usages of the term referring to the local church. Rarely do you find them used to refer to the universal church. They're always, for the most part, being addressed to a local body. 114 occurrences in the New Testament using the word church. At least 90 times that word refers to the local church. The local church, beloved, was the priority in the letters of the New Testament. And that is because the local church was the manifestation, or was supposed to be the manifestation, of the universal church. And that's the key. That is the goal of every local church on this earth. It is to model, to be like Christ and the standard that he has set for the universal church abroad. One theologian said, "The local church is the church in miniature. It is a replica of the whole, giving visible and temporal expression to the invisible and eternal church." Now, I believe, beloved, the reason there's confusion on the distinction between the local church and the universal church is because we have the whole New Testament given to us. We have the whole scripture, the whole canon of scripture given to us, and we take all of the prescriptive and descriptive commandments and teachings of scripture and we apply it to the universal church. That, however, beloved, is the goal of every local church. But each local church is to manifest those standards that Christ has given for that universal church. Beloved, this is what we see. I think we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Move over to verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Notice what it says. Salvation brings us into one body of Christ, verse 13, but there is a result that happens in this salvation. It manifests itself through local bodies, local assemblies, and in this case, it would be the Corinthian church. But look at verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." Isn't that great? I love that verb, works. He's always working. God's always working in his church. And then he says, verse 7, "But to each one is given," notice this, "the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." What is Paul saying? He's saying there's a variety of ministries. There's a variety of effects. There is a same God working all things in all persons, and it's been given as a manifestation of that Spirit for the common good of the local church. The Spirit has given you, if you're a believer, gifts. Gifts. He produces a variety of ministries through his people with varying effects. And notice, it is manifested. It happens. If you're a believer of Jesus Christ, there should be a manifestation of the Spirit flowing through your life, through the local church and in the local church. Seeing, that word manifest, it speaks of visibly seeing. You can see it. You can see the work of God in a person's life as they serve and love the people of God. Very important. And notice the purpose of that: for the common good. Beloved, do you realize how badly the church needs your gifts? How badly the church is needing people to take their membership serious and seek to serve him with all their heart for the common good? Now, how is the Spirit of God going to be manifested through a believer who is an irregular attender? How is the Spirit of God going to manifest itself with believers that are just passing through? Is that something that Paul is talking about? I don't think so. I think he's talking about the Spirit being manifested through a body of believers, through people that were committed to that local assembly. How would the leadership know the manifestation of the Spirit is flowing through that person's life if they're not committed to serving the local church? You see, the key to this manifestation of being evident comes with the understanding of time and truth go hand in hand. truth fleshing itself out over a period of time in a person's life is how this manifestation flows. And I think especially in times of persecution, beloved, when the church was being persecuted, you know what the church did? They went underground, literally. They literally went underground. They met secretly in the catacombs of Rome. And they did this, why? To avoid persecution. And they, beloved, were reluctant to let just anyone join the membership. And why would they be reluctant to do that? Because in accepting someone, they might accept, in accepting anyone, they might accept someone in the membership who wasn't a believer at all and give them up. Or they could be delivered over to more persecution. That's why the church, beloved, would inspect and want to see the manifestation of the Spirit flowing in a person's testimony and in their life. This is what happened with the Apostle Paul. You remember the Apostle Paul? He was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians and to drag them out and beat them and kill them. And then he was saved by the grace of God. And it says that the people were completely and totally terrified by the Apostle Paul because of his background of killing Christians and persecuting them. And that when he got saved, you realize that the church, one of the members of the church, had to actually bring the Apostle Paul to the congregation and tell them he was saved. You can read that in Acts chapter 9, verse 26 to 27. They had to encourage the church. No, he has actually been regenerated, saved, and he's now part of the body of Christ. Beloved, this is why the church sent letters of commendation to potential members of local assemblies. Because it would give those local assemblies confidence to receive the new member. We see this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. He's coming. If he comes, welcome him. Embrace him as a brother. We see this with Phoebe. Phoebe, a servant of the Lord, Paul writes in Romans 16, I commend you, our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Chantria. Now, why would he do that? To give the church confidence in that member's manifestation of the Spirit that they had witnessed. Now, if there was no formal local membership, why bother? Why bother with a letter of commendation? Why send those people with a letter of affirmation to the church they were going to? See, I think they bothered with this because they cared about who was admitted to the church. They wanted to know if a person's profession of faith was true. They wanted to know if there was real credibility to what they were professing and how they were living. And I also believe, beloved, there was a formal process of acceptance in to the membership. Letters of commendation would greatly improve and help that process. It would allow all the receiving local body to have an earlier affirmation of a person's salvation and adoption into the body of Christ, and so they could embrace them. After all, don't companies have a formal process? Don't they have a resume that they're looking for? Aren't they looking for recommendations? Aren't they wanting to know something about your work history before they take you into their company to serve the company and make money for the company? Well, similarly, it would happen for the church. Technically, what letters of commendation assume is what? Acceptance. That's what they assume. They assume acceptance by the church and acceptance by the leadership. And that really is the issue. And by the way, not only was it a process of formal acceptance, there was also a process of formal dismissal as well. And there's basically three. There was triumph, going to glory, which is the best way to exit the earthly local church. Then there was transferal from one location to another location where you're going to live and work. And then there was transgression, sin. When a person remains in sin, unrepentant sin, for long periods of time, the leadership would get together, tell it to the church, and if that person did not repent, then guess what? They would pronounce them an unbeliever. Which, by the way, as a footnote, we'll talk more about this later, church membership cannot be fully practiced without church discipline. Bottom line, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, and I think that to me is the nail in the coffin of the importance of church membership, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But all this to demonstrate that membership was important, beloved. There are other things that we see in the New Testament that demonstrate that membership was a given. It was an assumption in the New Testament. We see it in the record keeping of the local church. When the church was saved, we find in Acts 1 and Acts 2, Acts 4, that the church was keeping a record of souls that were saved. A manifestation of the Spirit in the lives of those who'd been saved. And how would they know? They were the people of God unless the Spirit of God was manifesting through them. We also see it, a formal membership to the local church, in the widow's list that we find in 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 through 10. That's an amazing thought. And I don't know of a church, honestly, other than one church, that actually takes 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 10 really serious. Real seriously, to look after the widows that were put on the list. They were the women that had lost their husbands and couldn't provide for themselves, and they had no family that would take care of them. So where did they turn? They turned to the family of God. And what do we find in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 10? We find a widow who is being put on the widow's list having requirements to be on that list. Now, how would they know whether a widow would qualify for that list? Well, it would be through the commitment to that local church, through the manifestation of the Spirit, shown through their faithfulness to serve God's people and to trust in Christ as their Savior and walk in obedience. You can read that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. How would any widow be allowed to have that privilege and that blessing if they were just bouncing from church to church to church? And what a privilege lost. I was thinking about this. How unfortunate it is to think about some true widows, widows indeed, as Paul says, that have lost their husbands and don't have a family to look after them, to miss the privilege of the local church coming alongside and providing for them. All because they weren't committed to a local membership. And by the way, if you thought to yourself, well, but couldn't they just be faithful to the universal body? Well, then how would letters of commendation be sent from another church to another church to recommend them for that list if there was no local involvement? Beloved, these are all manifestations of the Spirit working, affecting the work of God in the lives of His people. And there are others that we see in the New Testament. We see it in the local church's regular attendance to meet together as a corporate body. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 with the Troas church. John chapter 20, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. It was expected, but I would venture to say not so much expected, but desired to get together as a local body, to gather at set times to worship the Lord corporately. This is why we find In Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 24 through 25, we find the writer of Hebrews encouraging the church to be faithful to that attendance. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Beloved, this was more than just church attendance. This is way more than church attendance. This is church commitment. Commitment to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we could camp on the forsaking the assembling, but I don't think that's the issue. I think the issue is stimulating one another to love and good deeds. It's easy to attend church. It's a whole other story to stimulate to love and good deeds. And the way you do that is not by just haphazardly coming in and coming out. It happens through a commitment to the local church where you're actively involved in the members of that church. It takes time, takes commitment. The church isn't stimulated to love by irregular attenders. You want to know what the church is stimulated to by irregular attenders? Discouragement, frustration. Why is that? Because see, the church more than ever wants to see other people worship and love and honor Christ and His church. I can't tell you how many times I've had people in the church say, "Where's this person? How come we haven't seen this person for weeks in church? Are they even attending our church anymore?" And there's discouragement. Beloved, what encourages the church more than anything is holiness and a pursuit and a love of God and His people. Very serious when we think about this commitment to the local church. Another manifestation of the local church and its membership was the giving of the church. Giving in the church was to be regular and planned. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. And how would you do that if you weren't a part of the local church? Beloved, these are just a few of the manifestations. There are others like practicing the ordinances, the appointment of leadership, submission to leadership, the practice of church discipline, many of which we'll talk later. But all this to say, beloved, church membership is assumed in the New Testament. Alan Stibbs, he writes, any idea of enjoying salvation, get that, any idea of enjoying salvation or being a Christian in isolation is foreign to the New Testament writings. The necessity of membership in the local church is never questioned. It is taken for granted. Had we asked the believers of the apostolic period whether it was essential to join a church, they would have not known what we were talking about. Every believer became a member of the church. Isn't that great? Salvation is what makes people members of the church. That's the key. Members of Christ, members of one another, partakers of the divine nature of heaven, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, and partakers of the divine nature in earth, Ephesians 3, verse 6. The church is not a building, though it meets in one. The church is not an organization, though it should be organized. The church is a living organism, one that has been given life in Christ and one that lives out its life to Christ by serving the church. Some people, unfortunately, want to see a command in Scripture that says, thou shalt become a member of the local church. You're just not going to find it. Because it's assumed. It's assumed in the New Testament. It assumes that if you have a relationship with Christ, then you will have a living, abiding relationship with the people of Christ. If you've been saved and brought into a living and abiding relationship with God through Christ, then you will have a living and abiding relationship with God's people, the church. Now, this should affect your value of the church. It should. How can a person say Christ is first in their life when they don't put the church first in their life? I submit to you, they can't. You can't do it. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 40, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. You did it to me. Scripture says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because He first loved us. And if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has seen. How can you say you love God and He's first when you don't love the people of God? and commit to the local church. You realize Jesus in Matthew said in Matthew 12, there were some people that were saying, "Hey, Lord, your mother and your brothers, they want to talk to you." And I'm always struck by that because Jesus stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." He put the spiritual family above his own natural family. Where are we at in our love and priority of God's church? I know those are strong words, beloved. I know that for some of you that may be a challenge. For some of you it may be new. I would encourage you to demonstrate the manifestation of the Spirit moving through your life by committing to the local church. Demonstrate it to yourself. Demonstrate it to your spouse. Demonstrate it to your kids. Teach your kids that this is true by your commitment and love of God's church, the people. Become a member of the church. Get involved in the church. Seek for ways to serve in the church. Show hospitality to the church. Invest your life to the church. Serve in the church. And demonstrate that Christ is first in your life. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for the opportunity to speak these words. Lord, I pray for your church. Lord God, I first and foremost want to come before you and just acknowledge, Lord God, that people, we can be in the church, we can be members of the church, and we can still be disobedient and disgraceful to the church through slander, through disobedience, through other ways that we would dishonor you and your church. Lord, I pray that we, that our members would be faithful to follow, love, and serve you, Lord. God, I pray for those that may be working through the process of what it means to be a member of the local church. I pray, Lord God, that you would do a work there. Lord God, I do pray, Lord God, also for anyone who has not repented and trusted in you, Lord Jesus, and become a member of your glorious, eternal church. I pray, Lord God, you would do that work too. I pray, Lord God, that they would receive the adoption as sons through faith in your work on the cross and find that hope that is only found by knowing you and being a part of your church. Lord Jesus, we love you. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.